Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
We've heard a few things about divine providence without having gone into an extensive discussion of divine providence. But notice that divine providence is the word providence, providere, its root, would suggest is God's vision of all things that will ever happen or ever have happened. And notice we were talking about Boethius earlier today, that Boethius shows us with some seriousness, some rigor, that there is no anteriority or futuriety in God. It's all now. It's all present. And that's divine providence. But notice the divine providence is also causative. God brings about what will happen in this world. Now, Thomas talks about providence in many of his works, but the most famous would be that Summa Theologiae we've heard about. Early on in the first part of it, questions 22 and 23, he talks about providence quite explicitly. Then later in that same first part, and I think it's question 103 and maybe 104 after that, he talks about it again. And even there, he says, we're not finished with this yet. Some objector has basically pointed out that the existence of evil, especially the suffering of the innocent, would argue against the benevolence of God. And Thomas, well, perhaps surprisingly, concedes that this is the most difficult objection that the atheist can put to the believer, the suffering of the innocent is arguing against the benevolence of an omnipotent God. And he's just discussed these matters in previous questions with some rigor, with some seriousness. And then he points out that we will come back to this question, this matter, later. And that later is in the third part of the Summa Theologiae, the same work, that last part of it that was left incomplete towards the end of Thomas's life, when he famously put down his pen and told his secretary, a certain Reginald of Paperno, that he could not write anymore. But the reason why he decided to postpone his treatment of that matter, the suffering of the innocent, until the third part, shouldn't be too difficult to guess. Is anyone willing to be a hero and take a stab at why he might have decided to postpone this treatment of the suffering of the innocent until the last part of the Summa? Well, the first part has to do with, first of all, the project of theology. What is the science of theology? Then it's God in his unity with all of his perfections for the first 20-some questions. Then there's a discussion of distinction in God and the triunity of the three persons in the unity of his nature. Then after that, we have, in question 44, the beginning of a very long and fascinating discussion of creation. And after that, we have a discussion of law. And then that is further taken up in the second part, which is basically about virtues, vices, and the moral life. It's about our return to God. And then in the third part, we basically have the discussion of the incarnation. That would be the duality of Christ's natures in the unity of his person. And then we have a discussion of the sacraments, about which more momentarily. Then towards the last part of the third part, in that same book, was he had intended to write about the last things. That is to say, about heaven, hell, death, and purgatory, and mostly about heaven, the afterlife. But he never got that far. And that's because he put down his pen towards the end of his life. So that last part is incomplete. But in short, as we have it now, the third part is about Jesus Christ. Now, basically, to cut to the chase, the reason he puts it there is because if we're looking for someone who suffered and was innocent, there's only one that there's his Holy Mother, but it would be he, Jesus Christ, perfectly innocent. There's only one man who walked this earth without ever committing the slightest sin, and that would be Jesus Christ. But that's not the only reason he postpones it to the discussion to the third part. Because even if we're talking about the suffering of the innocent, that might be a little bit more banal. Somebody is having a nice walk through Central Park, or maybe even any park in this city, and gets mugged. And that's not a very happy experience. Well, why would this happen to somebody who hasn't done anything to provoke it? Well, Thomas basically talks about Christ's resurrection, his victory over hatred and death, as victorious, as a victory. He puts it in martial terms. And he also speaks about it as a restoration of the human race, basically a making whole of the human race, both collectively and individually, for every single member of this race. Now, that's why, in a real sense, a discussion of God's providence, which is really a discussion of God's bringing all things to their end, or everything, the cosmos to its end, cannot be considered accurately without some consideration of Jesus Christ and his victory in his passion. Now notice that providere is to see through things. It's basically foresight. But unlike our foresight, his foresight is causative. We've noticed that Thomas was an astute reader of Aristotle. And Aristotle was nothing if not a teleological thinker. That is to say, he considers all things with reference to their end towards which they are going. And that's the only way we can think about the moral life and the Christian life. God bringing us to our end in him. He's the only end. But if we're wondering how he's going to do this in a broken, fallen down world, we have to think about the incarnation, passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is why, towards the last part, he's going to really give us his final word on this business of divine providence. Now, towards the very beginning of this third part, he entertains the question of whether or not the incarnation was necessary. Was it necessary? Couldn't God have straightened things out some other way? Why the passion and death of Christ, this innocent man? And he, as is typical of him, he makes a few distinctions. And he says, we can talk about some things. We can talk about necessity in several different ways. This parsing of necessity has everything to do with his understanding of human freedom and as being compatible with divine foreknowledge. But he basically points out that if we ask the question of what would be absolutely necessary, in absolute terms, no, the incarnation was not necessary. He could have saved the human race by a simple act of his will. He could have found an infinitude of other means of restoring the human race. But if we're looking for the optimal way, he could, of course, have not found a better way to restore the human race than by the incarnation, having his own son assume a human nature to restore humanity so that the human race and every member of it would be restored by a man, just as it was disfigured by the human progenitor of the human race, and that, of course, would be Adam. Now, given this proposition that God could not have found a better way to restore our lot than by the incarnation of his son, he basically cites St. Paul, and this is from chapter 5 of St. Paul. His commentary is really a very, very effective exposition of Catholic belief in original sin and the effects of sin. And he quotes St. Paul as basically saying, where iniquity has abounded, grace has superabounded. It's superabundant in the grace of Jesus Christ. And then he brings to mind a prayer that those of you who've endured an Easter vigil liturgy will be familiar with, and that is the hymn that is hopefully sung well, but not always sung well, that we have right at the blessing of the Easter, the Paschal candle. And here we basically find, O certe necessarium ade peccatum, O certainly necessary sin of Adam, that which has been deleted, wiped out by the death of Christ. And then listen to this. O felix culpa, Quae talem actantum meruit aberi redemptorem. That is to say, oh happy culpability, oh happy guilt, usually translated into English as happy fault. But we're not going to discuss a happy fault because notice that that's a weak, a really lame translation. He's not talking about a fault as if Adam simply made a mistake. This is a culpable fault. What's happy for us is his very sin, his culpability. It's not that we're made happy by a mere slip-up on Adam's part. It was his sin, his culpability, which is happy for us because it was that sin that merited for us the nothing less than the incarnation and the redemption of Christ. Now, if we're talking about this business of basically how Adam got it wrong, there it's quite interesting because we find some parallels that are worth mentioning without going into all the details between the original sin, and that would be Satan's sin, not Adam's. We notice that in that garden, when the two of them are tempted, they're tempted by someone who's already gone wrong. Now, if we're wondering how it could be that Satan sinned, or any of the angels sinned, we would ask the question, could they have possibly been greedy? Could they have been motivated by sexual desire? No, of course not. What could they have done? Now, this isn't an easy question to answer because there are not many activities that created agents can be involved in that could go wrong without involving corporeality in one way or the other. When we think of the kinds of sins we commit, what kind of sin could we possibly commit that wouldn't involve our bodies or our passions in any way, that wouldn't involve greed or the satisfaction of sexual desire or for the desire for food or any sort of intoxicating substance, be it legal or illegal? Notice that angelic beings cannot fall prey to any of those traps. So the question becomes, what kinds of sins could attract a rational creature without having any engagement with the passions or any sort of bodiliness? And after a careful consideration of all the possibilities, not just Thomas, but others before him, we're left with two possibilities. First is pride. And the second would be what? Envy. Notice that somebody can be proud without having anything to do with any sort of corporeal or bodily desire. And the same could be said of envy. Notice that for Satan to be envious of someone else would not be easy since he was the greatest of all the angels. None of his fellow angels could possibly have offered him anything to be envious about. And then some objector, some whack, basically says, well, he wanted to be like God. Well, what could be wrong with that? Because after all, the angels, just as we have been created in the image of God. They've been created for nothing less than company with the divine three, and for nothing less than a sharing in that nature. So what could be wrong with desiring to be like God? And basically the answer is, in and of itself, that's not sinful. What was sinful about Satan's desire to be like God was that he desired it the wrong way. He desired to have it his way, on his own terms, either by his own nature or in some way an abstraction from divine grace or God's help. Now notice, there's also a related question here about whether or not Satan was created in beatitude. When he first entered existence, did he see God directly? And of course, Thomas says no, not just because that had been the general interpretation of what vanishingly little the theological tradition has left us with respect to the creation of the angels, but he basically points out that had the angels been created in beatitude, with the beatific vision, they could not possibly have sinned, for the very reason that the proper object of any rational creature's intellect is truth. and the proper object of any rational creature's will is good, the good. And so in beatitude, both are immediately present to the angels or any rational creature. And so no one can be distracted by some truth other than God's truth, the truth that God is. And no angel or any human could possibly be attracted by any goodness that isn't God. Can't happen. And so basically, Thomas, by contrast with most of his contemporaries, supposes, not as a matter of doctrine, but as a theological position, that the angels were created in grace, but they were not, well, they were not created in beatitude. Then we have the question of whether they were created in grace, and of course, the answer to that question is yes. Why? Because had they not been created in grace, they could not possibly have desired communion with God. They might have desired happiness, but not happiness in communion with God is a matter of charity. Now, here we have grace understood as the ground of freedom. It's not the consequence of the choices that we make, but it's the ground of our ability to choose either for God or against God. Now, what's worth thinking about here, just briefly, Thomas refers here to an allegory that appears in one of Augustine's commentaries on Genesis. I think it's his literal commentary on Genesis, book 4. And he talks about different kinds of ways of seeing God. And here we have the angels presented as having a kind of evening vision. Why? Because if we ask the question, what could the angels have possibly seen at the moment of their creation? Let's keep in mind that they have no eyes, no ears, no noses, no sensate powers at all. What could they have possibly seen? They could have seen their own natures. Now, Adam and Eve, before the fall, in the state of their original justice, could see their souls much more clearly than any of the saints in the last couple of thousand years, any of the Christian saints could possibly have seen theirs. If you've taken a look at some of the series in Christian writers, you may have noticed that throughout the Middle Ages, numerous writers, who described the soul as a mirror of God. That by looking, by introspection, the soul who's been purified by divine grace can see with ever-increasing clarity God in one's own soul. It's not a theme that Thomas develops at any length, but notice that human beings, however saintly, can see God that way only as in a glass darkly, very, very darkly, as St. Paul put it. But even the puniest of angels, the least magnificent, the least powerful, the least intelligent of them, would have been presented with an image of God in his own soul, which would offer him a beauty incomparably surpassing any beauty that might meet the eye in this world. Basically, they're confronted with a choice immediately. What do they see in this evening vision? They see a reflection of God in their own essence. And they are presented with a choice. Now, they can either take delight in this image and find their happiness there, or they can turn. The operative term here is convertere, to convert, turn to God in gratitude and praise, praising God for the gift of their own creation, which is what is due God by virtue of justice. They owe it to him in justice. But notice, once again, this beauty that is confronting them is no small beauty. It is, it would literally blow anyone in this room away. And so some of them, like the figure from Greek antiquity, Narcissus, got stuck there, and they just were taken in by their own beauty and refused to turn, to convert to God and give him praise. And for that, they were rewarded with the vision of night, the visio nocturna. But those who did convert and did praise God were endowed with the vision of morning, the visio matutina. It's right there in Augustine's literal commentary on Genesis. It's very well worth reading. Now, Thomas doesn't cite all of it, but it's basically the framework for his discussion of sin. I submit that it offers many advantages for understanding the human condition and what human sin is all about. There's nothing culpable in desiring happiness or knowledge. There's nothing blameworthy about rejoicing in God's creation. But there is something culpable in refusing to turn to God to give him praise and to give him thanks for the gift of creation. Now notice that when Thomas comes to this question of Adam's sin, we find many of the same themes, and we find really striking parallels between Adam's sin and Satan's. Would it have been wrong for either Adam or Eve to desire that fruit or whatever it was that may have tempted them? Of course not. Would it have been wrong for Adam and Eve to desire happiness? Of course not. But notice they did go wrong in this by seeking their happiness outside of God's plan, outside of his law. And the rest is history. Now notice that if parallels between Adam and Christ might have occurred to you, such as Christ's seeking his happiness only in God's will and by obeying God's word, God's law, then we have an interesting set of parallels which the early Christian writers never got tired of exploiting between the first Adam and the new Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, notice that after he's talked about the passion which and the resurrection, he's entertaining how many angels were there at the tomb, and so forth. Why did nobody see the resurrection itself? Nobody did. They saw the risen Christ, but they didn't see the actual resurrection. After this, he basically comes to terms with the question, so what? What does that matter to us? How is it that we benefit from the resurrection of Christ? And this is where he takes up this question of the sacraments. Sacraments as signs and causes, both signs and causes, of God's sanctifying grace in the lives of all the believers. He basically talks about the sacraments as restoring us, making us whole, and then this for the sake of forgiving sin. In Thomas's time, as in ours, not everybody was unanimous on the question of why God sent his son into the world. It was the question that had attracted the interest of a very important thinker in the church and come along a few centuries before Aquinas, and that would be one Saint Anselm of Canterbury. And the title that I have in mind here, I suspect many people here are familiar with, and that would be Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. Now, Anselm gave us a very interesting account, which Thomas benefits from considerably. But Thomas was not preoccupied with a question that was hotly debated during the 20th century. Thomas basically, when dealing with this question, why did God send his son into the world? He could have saved us without sending his son into the world. But the question is often put, had Adam not sinned, would Christ have come into this world? And with a few preliminary remarks, Thomas basically replies, here, when we're dealing about God's purposes for sending his son into the world, we're talking about something that a question that only God can answer. It is not for us to divine God's purposes on this question, something as intimate to himself as it might be, sending his son into the world to suffer and die. He points out that the only reasons for which we can, put forward for God sending his son into the world would be those reasons that he has indicated to us. In other words, we turn to divine revelation. And here, Thomas ransacks the Old Testament and the New. Most of the places, relevant places, are in the New Testament. He finds that whenever there's any question of God's motives for sending his son into the world, it invariably has to do with sin and saving us from our sin collectively in the singular, or our sins, the actual sins that all of us commit. And so his basic conclusion appears to be that if God had any other reason for sending his son into the world, he certainly hasn't told us about it, or about any of these reasons. The only reason he's given us is to save us from our sins. And so we are not at liberty to speculate or to basically put forward in a doctrinal manner any other motive on God's part for sending his son into the world, because he simply hasn't told us about any such motives. He doesn't conclude that God would not have sent his son into the world if Adam had never sinned. Now, this is interesting because it shows us something about the whole purpose of this sufferings. Any reasonable person, after following the Passion in any one of the four Gospels, could wonder, why so much suffering? Why all of that? God could have saved us with a simple act of his will. And this frames his discussion of the sacraments. As he explains the sacraments, they are signs and causes of God's gift of grace in our lives. And this isn't something abstract. He talks about each of the sacraments involving an immediate contact between Christ's human soul and the soul of the believer. This is the case in baptism, in confirmation, any one of the sacraments, but most especially in the Eucharist, an immediate union between the human soul of Christ and the soul of the believer. Anyone who comes into that kind of immediate contact with Christ will be restored. And this precisely by the forgiveness of sin. Worth talking about here briefly is a prayer at the opening of office. It's a short prayer. And it's entitled, we call it the O Sacrum, which is the Latin mumbo-jumbo for O Sacred Banquet. O Sacred Banquet, the memory of his passion is celebrated, the soul is filled with grace, and a pledge of future glory is given to us. And then the one who's leading the prayer basically says this, O God, who in this wonderful sacrament have left us a memorial of your passion, grant us, we beg you, so to venerate the mysteries of your body and blood that we may constantly feel within our lives the effects of your redemption, you who live and reign forever. Now notice that here we are in three different time frames. We're looking to the past, the incarnation, passion, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the present, the soul is filled with grace. And then our attention is directed to the future. And that would be the pledge of future glory that is given to us and a promise of everlasting life. Now, here Thomas is talking about the fruits of his passion. Elsewhere in his discussion of the Eucharist, he basically talks about Christ's passion and death as victorious. Notice that victory is usually a term that's used in the context of military matters. When there's a game on, let's just say the Super Bowl or the hockey game that was on the other night, Canadians were ecstatic that they'd won this victory over this country that maybe wants to take them over or something like that. And notice that Americans, probably in spite of all of that baggage, were hoping for the Americans to win. Why? Because there's a little bit of self-deception involved in the spectatorship of any kind of sporting event. Notice that if we were from Philadelphia, we might have been rather happy with the result of the Super Bowl. Now notice that there's a little self-deception here when someone who's from this or that city, or maybe is attending this or that university, witnesses his team winning a game, as if some of that victory rubs off on him, as if he has real skin in that game. That's all delusional, because if you're sitting in the stadium, you might be wearing the T-shirt with your team's name on it, and you might have the cap and all the merch and all of that. But notice that if your player makes a really big play, a great play, it's spectacular, you are in no way to be credited for that beautiful play. And if your team just puts forward a disastrous performance with the result that you're basically holding your head low as you're walking away from the game, you're not to blame for anything that happened in that game. In other words, there's no question of praiseworthiness or blameworthiness on your part. You have won nothing. You've lost nothing. But notice that with respect to Jesus Christ, it's not that way at all, at least not as Thomas presents it. Basically, those who share in his grace are sharers, beneficiaries of the fruits of his victory in the fullest sense possible. There's nothing imaginary about it. There's no self-deception involved there. And that's why we can talk about his victory being ours to the extent that we've entered into his life and sharing his sanctifying grace. I will go on for just a few more minutes with just a reflection on Christian doctrines concerning the judgments. Now, one of the interesting features about the last judgment, or judgment in general, or in particular, is that we have in Scripture various different parables that show us, that sketch for us something of what this judgment might look like. But they're not easy to square with another. In Matthew's Gospel, towards the end, chapter 25, we find this parable of the sheep and the goats. And, of course, we have these famous words of Christ talking to the sheep, "Come, enjoy my Father's kingdom, you blessed," and so forth. Why? "Because when I was naked, you clothed me, and when I was hungry, you gave me to eat," and so forth. "When I was in prison, you visited me," and all of that. And then he turns to the left and to these poor goats. They're cast into the darkness. Why? "Because they have not done this to the least of his brothers." In other words, he's indicating quite clearly, very explicitly, his identity with every single human being on this earth. Somebody hasn't done this to this or that other guy who might have been a loser, and somebody hasn't given him any consideration. Well, Jesus tells us quite clearly that he takes that rather personally. Now, notice, there we're faced with a perspective from the end of time. Everybody is judged simultaneously. But if we move forward a few Gospels, let's just say to Luke's Gospel, and here I'm talking about chapter 16, we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in the commentatorial tradition is given a name, and that's Dives. Now, here we have this Dives guy. He basically is talking to God, and he says, well, you know, after he gets through with his business of letting a little drop of water touch his tongue, he basically asks the judge to send somebody to talk to his brothers so that they won't come to this place. Now, this raises questions all by itself. How is it that these people who are in hell could possibly have any compassion for his brothers when, in principle, they can't do that? Now, they had explanations. Medieval commentators had answers to these questions. So did the ancient ones. John Chrysostom gives a really interesting account there. But notice that the perspective here is that this guy, Dives, is suffering in hell while his brothers are still alive on this earth. So that would suggest that he's been judged individually, and the judgment hasn't gone well for him, with the consequence that he's already been through the last judgment. So which is it? Any logician would have fun with this one, pointing out that it has to be one or the other. It can't be both. Now, the church had to deal with some rather significant controversies in the generations right after Aquinas' time on this matter. Does judgment happen immediately or afterwards? Do the dead go to heaven or hell immediately, or is it way down the line at the end of time? Is dear old granddad in heaven, or is he in some kind of limbo? Basically, as is typical of the church, they, following Aquinas and other commentators on this matter, a few generations after Aquinas' time in the next century at the Council of Vienne, the church took a tack which has been typical from antiquity to the present, which is basically a way of making distinctions and putting forward a solution that doesn't satisfy very many people and leaves a lot of people unhappy. The Council of Vienne, which had to deal with this because it was an issue that was threatening the unity of the church, was basically decided that both the accounts are true. There is both a particular judgment and a universal judgment. Basically, what happens at the universal judgment, the last judgment, is that people get their bodies back. Notice that we said something earlier about Aquinas' understanding of the human person is a very complex unity of body and soul, but it's one reality. And so at the last judgment, we are reunited with our bodies, either for better or for worse. Notice that this is a way of following Scripture, of course, the whole thing is nothing if not biblical, of showing us both the particularity and the universality of our human condition as redeemed in Jesus Christ. Thank you very much for your attention.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.